If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Judges chapter 10, Judges chapter 10. Well, we've been reading through the book of Judges in our Bible reading. You know, the judges are unexpected saviors. The book starts with Othniel the judge, and Othniel teaches that God can save through all. And then you meet judges like Ehud and Deborah, and they show that God can save by many. And then you meet Gideon, and Gideon teaches you that God can save by just a few. And the final judge is Samson. And Samson shows us that God can save through even one. The book closes on a tragic note. Every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. And you recognize that none of those unexpected saviors could bring ultimate salvation to God's people. Not by all, not by many, not by few, not by one. Salvation will only come as God sends the one. And all of Judges ultimately leaves you longing for a truer and better Savior. I don't think there's any book in the Old Testament that leaves me longing for Jesus more than the book of Judges. Well, tonight we're going to study the man that we've been reading about for the last few days. And his name is Jephthah. It is an interesting story, isn't it? And if you have been reading it over the last few days, you've probably been wondering, what in the world is all of this about? Well, let's try to figure some of that out. Jephthah teaches us a painful lesson about grace. And that's the title of the message tonight, a painful lesson, about grace. Jephthah's story has three confrontations, a confrontation with God, a confrontation with the enemy, and a confrontation with idolatry. So let's take up our reading in Judges chapter 10 and verse 6, a confrontation with God. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. As you see quite often in the book of Judges, after a period of rest, the people have again gone into idolatry. This time, apparently, they have gone completely overboard. Verse 6 lists seven different gods that the children of Israel worshipped. And they have gone now into full-blown polytheism. They've completely forsaken the true and living God. Remember, seven is the Hebrew number for completion, indicating that Israel has completely abandoned the Lord. Look at verse 8. In that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. It's interesting, in verses 6 and 7, we read that the children of Israel began worshiping the gods of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And who is it that we find enslaving them in the next few verses? The Philistines and the Ammonites. You know, idolatry always leads to slavery. When you read the book of Judges, the Ammonites show up one other place. They show up in chapter 3. They were part of Eglon's confederacy that oppressed the people for 18 years. And we're going to find out that's the same amount of time that they're going to impress the people this time around again. You remember the story of Eglon and Ehud when Lefty let Fatty have it? One of my favorites. Here they are all those years later, and they are continuing to serve and worship those false gods. And now they are being oppressed by those very nations for 18 more years. Do you see the irony here? They worshiped those gods. It led to oppression. God delivered them. And after a period of rest, they've gone back after those same gods. And now they're being oppressed by those same people. It is human nature to run back to the things that enslave us. I know we don't worship gods like idols of gold and silver here in 2026. But the human heart hasn't changed. We still worship things that lead to our destruction. And instead of repenting of those things and turning around when we begin to feel oppression, we often run further and faster after those things, expecting they'll save us. You know, an idol is anything we look to for ultimate meaning and satisfaction in life. It doesn't have to be some piece of metal that you worship. It's anything you look to for ultimate meaning and satisfaction in life. For some, it's money. For some, it's relationships. For some, it's sex. For some, it's drugs or alcohol. For some, it is the acceptance of other people. And whatever our idol is, we can't feel happy or satisfied until we get it. Some people say, I'll never feel happy unless I make this much a month. I'll never be happy until I meet Mr. Right. I'll never be happy unless I have a beer in my hands. The thing is that when we get those things, whatever it is we're after, we're never really satisfied with them. They can never give us ultimate meaning. We were made for far more than that. What do? When we get those things and we become disillusioned and dissatisfied? Well, unfortunately, in our human nature, we run even faster after those things, the things that are destroying us. We think our lack of contentment and our lack of satisfaction means that we need more money, or we need a new Mr. Right, or we just need a harder drink. Have you ever stopped to think that maybe it's the idol itself that is actually the problem? Maybe you're looking to the wrong place for satisfaction. Maybe the reason you're unhappy in your marriage isn't because you didn't marry Mr. Right. It's because you're expecting Mr. Right to do for you what only God can do for you. Or that the drugs and the alcohol that aren't meeting the deep neediness in your life is actually increasing that neediness rather than alleviating it. You know, folks, the problem isn't that we're not digging deep enough. The problem is we're digging in the wrong place. We're digging at the wrong well looking for water. And what we're reminded of here in this passage is that idolatry will always lead to slavery. And it will always lead to more idolatry. The things you think are saving you will only destroy you. So you either crush your idols or in the end, they crush you. And we see Israel continuing this sad cycle of idolatry. Look at verse 10. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also and the Amalekites? In other words, didn't I deliver you from all these nations and now you're worshiping their gods? What's up with that? He says, they did oppress you and you cried to me and I delivered you out of their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Here the people are, and like they often do in the book of Judges, they cry out to the Lord. And this is the first time in Judges when you see the Lord saying, actually, no, I'm not going to deliver you this time around. That seems like a harsh response from the Lord. Listen, God knows the difference in regret and repentance. These people are full of regret, but they haven't yet repented. Regret is sorrow over what my sin does to me. Repentance is sorrow over what my sin does to God. And many times we face a sorrow and we face regret over the consequences for our sin, but not necessarily the sin itself, and not because we did something to the heart of God. Repentance is heartfelt contrition over what my sin did to the Lord. And it's sorrowful whether it is living in consequences or not, because that's the relationship that it's hurt. Now look at verse 15, if you will. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. We're not exactly sure how this conversation with the Lord took place. It's likely that he sent a prophet, a human mouthpiece, to speak for him. It seems like to me that there is a period of time between verses 13 and 14 and verses 15 and 16. And finally, after some time goes by, we read that the people are truly repentant. How do you know? Because they put their false gods away. They weren't just crying crocodile tears at the altar, but they went home and they did something about it. I like what one author said. In verse 10, they were saying, we want peace from you. But in verse 15, they're saying, we want peace with you. And you know you've really repented when your first concern after you've sinned is not an escape from the consequences of your sin, but a restoration of your relationship with God. That was David's heart in Psalm 51, wasn't it? Have mercy upon me, O God. He was crying out to God for the restoration of that relationship. I love that last phrase of verse 16. And his soul, speaking about the Lord, was grieved for the misery of Israel. I love that. When God's people hurt, God hurts with them. Even when they hurt over their own sin. Now that the people have repented, God is ready to restore them and ready to work on their behalf. And that is the kind of God we serve. Over and over and over again, we sin against him. We go into these terrible cycles of sin and consequence. But the moment we actually humble ourselves and cry out in true repentance, his heart grieves for us and he is ready to work on our behalf. What a God. So we see a confrontation with God. In chapter 11, we see a confrontation with the enemy. Look at verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bare him sons. And his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. Jephthah has a bad backstory, a really tough background. We read in verse 1 that he was the son of a prostitute. He was outcast and driven out from his own home. He was, we could say, despised and rejected by his brothers. His own received him not. Then the Bible says he gets to the land of Tob and he becomes an outlaw. He gathers vain men, men that would break the law. Now, this is hardly the biography you would expect for one of Israel's judges. This is not the kind of background you expect God to use in some great way, that God is going to raise up the son of a prostitute and an outlaw to be Israel's great deliverer. Jephthah didn't grow up in Christian school. He grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. He had a record. He wouldn't have passed all the checks. His home was as dysfunctional as it gets. And I think there's a lesson for us here. Circumstances outside the realm of your control do not disqualify you from being greatly used by God. In fact, Jephthah's tough past and the shrewdness and the toughness that he had developed as a result of it are going to be some of the very things that God uses to give him the victory. That reminds me that every thread of your life, even if you think they were out of place, every thread of your life is going to be weaved together by God for his glory and your good. Don't ever forget it. Look at verse 4. And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. We need a tough guy. We need someone to fight for us. We need someone who's going to stand up to the Ammonites. And they knew that they had that man in Jephthah. We're going to skip ahead a little bit. Look at verse 9. And Jephthah said to the elders of Israel, If you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Israel, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. The prodigal has returned. The outcast has come home. They've promised Jephthah, if you will lead us to victory in this conflict, we will make you our judge. We will make you our head. Look at verse 12. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me? Thou art come against me to fight in my land. And the king of the children of Ammon answered and said unto the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore these lands again peaceably. Now Jephthah's a rough guy, but we're going to find out he's pretty intelligent. He tries diplomacy first with the Ammonites. He says, Oh, why have you guys come up? Let's see if we can solve this in a peaceful way. The Ammonite king answers, You stole the land from us when you came into the land. Well, we're not going to take the time to read it, but verses 14 through 27 give Jephthah's response. That wasn't true at all. When you discover it, you find a man who really knew Israel's history well, and he was really an incredibly intelligent man, especially considering his background. Jephthah gives three arguments to the king of Ammon. First, he gives a historical argument. He points out that that land actually wasn't the Ammonites in the first place. It was the Amorites. And the only reason that the Israelites took the land from the Amorites is because when they were trying to pass through peacefully in the Exodus, the Amorites went to war against Moses. They're the ones who picked the fight. Moses won the battle with God's help, and they took the land as spoils. To the victor goes the spoils. So historically, it was theirs. He also gives a theological argument. Look at verse 24, and I like this. He says, wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. Our God's given us this land. Why don't you go to the land that your God has given you? He says, really a great argument. And then he goes on to give the argument of precedent. We've lived here 300 years. You folks have said nothing about it. It's never been an issue until now. The conclusion of all of this back and forth diplomacy is in verse 27. Jephthah says, wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord the judge be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah which he sent him. Then the spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed over unto the children of Ammon. The moment that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, that was it. I mean, this thing is over. God has empowered his man for his purpose. He is empowered by God himself, and now he is going to lead the people. From that point forward, it's a done deal. You know the people are going to have the victory. Interesting, look at verse 30. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I shall return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, we'll talk more about the vow here in just a moment. All I want you to know right now is that Jephthah didn't have to make that vow. The Spirit of the Lord had already come upon him. The victory was already his. There was no need for him to make that vow. Look at verse 32. So Jephthah passed over into the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer, even until thou comest to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. A great and unlikely victory is won, and it comes because of the Lord. The Lord gave the victory. And what you expect to read in the book of Judges now is that the land has 30 or 40 years of rest, that Jephthah gets to live, and he leads the people well, and they have 30 or 40 years of rest before they return to apostasy. But after the confrontation with the enemy, we're going to see a confrontation with idolatry. I'll look at verse 34, if you would. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Now, this is one of the toughest and most controversial passages in all of the Bible. Did Jephthah actually offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice? Some would say that the text does not demand that. There's a little phrase there that says, and Jephthah did to her as he said he was going to do, and she knew no man. That perhaps that means that as a substitute, she was able to live the rest of her life without being married, and that may well be the case. There's a hot debate even these days about what actually happened to Jephthah's daughter. I remember I had a teacher in high school. I was in a Christian high school there, and the teacher posed this, and he asked us to divide up in sides about whether we believed that Jephthah's daughter was offered as a sacrifice or she just remained a virgin. And going back even to high school, I didn't know which side to take. I'm going to be honest, I still don't. I have vacillated on this issue in my life more than a politician in a swing state, okay? I am hopeful that Jephthah did not actually offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice. I'm hopeful. But whether he did, or he forced this girl not to be married for the rest of his life and his line ended with her, it was a terrible sacrifice either way. It was a reversal of the role of father and child. You know, as a father, we're supposed to be protecting our children, not exposing them. And in this case, he exposed his daughter to pay for a hasty vow, a sin that he had committed. It was a truly terrible decision. Now, let's ask just a few questions because it really gets to the heart of Jephthah here. And it's going to teach us a lesson about grace here in just a moment, I promise you. Why did Jephthah make this vow? Well, not because God wanted him to make it. Judges reports that he makes the vow, but it does not commend the fact that he makes the vow. It's just telling you what happened, not necessarily giving you an endorsement. You know, in the Old Testament law, Moses commanded the people not to worship God like the pagan nations worship their idols. And part of that was human sacrifice. And there are a couple explicit passages in the law that says you're never to sacrifice a human being to me. That's not what I want. God hated human sacrifice. So when Jephthah makes this vow, this is not how you please Jehovah. This is not what the Lord God wants. This is, however, how you please pagan gods. To please a pagan god, you make a sacrifice in hopes that you will earn that pagan god's favor. And the greater the sacrifice, the greater the gift that pagan god will give you. Here's what's happened. Jephthah's had this rough background. He's spent a lot of his life outside of the land. And I think Jephthah has gone to something like a religious buffet. And he takes a little from Jehovah and a little from Chemosh and a little from Baal. And he has this kind of smorgasbord view of who he thinks God is. His image of God has been more cultivated by the world around him than by the word of God. And here he is when he's in this crucial moment. And he's about to face the biggest battle of his life. The lives of his men are on the line, and his position as leader is on the line. And in that moment, Jephthah thinks that if I can make a deal with God, I can earn God's favor, and I can earn a victory. You do understand tonight that's not how the God of the Bible works. That's not the system that he institutes. Jephthah was willing to sacrifice a person's life to buy off God. So I think he makes this vow because he has a bad theology and he has a wrong idea of who God is and what God wants from him. I think that gives us a second question. Why did he keep the vow? And Jephthah says, the first thing that comes out from the doors of my house, I'm going to sacrifice. Not in a million years did Jephthah expect that his only daughter would be the first one out of that house. He thought perhaps maybe a little animal might come out of the house. Or perhaps he thought that one of his servants, and that's bad too, would come out of the house. He did not imagine that his only child would be the one that come to meet him and that he would have to sacrifice her. But think about it. Even after it was his daughter, and even after having 2 months to really think about this, as she goes up into the mountains apparently to bewail her virginity, Jephthah still decides after 2 months to go through with it. And even if you didn't think that he made a burnt offering of her, it was still a terrible thing. Why? Was God the one who would have held Jephthah to this hasty vow? Of course not. All Jephthah would have had to do is get down on his knees and say, God, I made a bad vow. It was a bad decision. Please don't hold me to it. And he would have found forgiveness and mercy with the Lord. But Jephthah keeps the vow for the same reason he made it, because he has no concept of grace. He thinks that he has to make a sacrifice for God to give him a victory. And all of this, this terrible situation that plays out with his daughter, is all because Jephthah has an unbiblical view of God. That's why one writer said a long time ago that the most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about the Lord. And that's true. It'll either lead to blessing or it will lead to terrible consequences like it did for Jephthah. Now let's close tonight with three quick words of application. You say, what in the world does this have to do with me? I'm never going to make that kind of promise about one of my kids. I promise, Pastor. Well, there's more to it than that. Number one, God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. If there was ever a crooked stick, it was Jephthah. He was a gifted leader. He won an amazing victory, but it's obvious from the beginning that his heart is compromised, that he's not where he needs to be with the Lord. God can draw from time to time a straight line with a crooked stick. As I thought about Jephthah, I thought of preachers that God has used in my life. And they preached these powerful sermons, and God moved in my heart, and I made some great spiritual decision. And you find out years later that even while the man was preaching the sermon, his heart wasn't right with the Lord, that he wasn't living what he preached. I'm reminded when I think about Jephthah that the power was never really in Jephthah. The power was in the Spirit of the Lord that came upon him. It was the Lord that gave him the victory. The same is true in our life. Maybe our heroes or some of our spiritual role models might let us down. But don't you ever forget that it was never them doing the work anyway. It was the power of God's Word. It was the power of His Spirit. And from time to time, just to show how big He is and how little He needs any of us, from time to time, God decides that He'll draw a straight line with a crooked stick like Jephthah. Number two, there are disastrous consequences to being conformed to the world. Jephthah's greatest problem was that his theology was shaped more by the gods who were around him than by the Word of God. We see Jephthah's vow as an appalling thing, and certainly it is. But think with me, there are massive parts of our lives that have also been conformed by the world that is around us. People in our day make incredible sacrifices to idols, and we don't even think about it. For instance, a woman in our culture can be married for 20 years, wake up one day and decide she's no longer in love. She can rip up her home, tear apart her children, and people will say about her, she had to be true to herself. She had to find herself. She'll sacrifice everything on the altar of romantic love, and you can't criticize a sacrifice like that. Do you see how conformed to the world we are? A man can work 70 hours a week, not to put food on the table, but to buy things for his family that they don't even need. He'll sacrifice everything for money and position in his company. And I know he didn't take a match and light his kids on fire, but how many of you believe that children actually need to know their fathers? We make incredible sacrifices in our culture, and it's idolatry. Let's not forget that in our culture, if a person gets pregnant at a time that is inconvenient for them, all they have to do is order a pill, and they can end their baby's life. They sacrifice an entire human life on the altar of convenience. The point is, we're not as sophisticated as we think we are. And even in our culture, we're making incredible sacrifices to our idols. Jephthah's conformity to the world had disastrous consequences for him and for his nation. And listen, that's why we need the Bible. That's why husbands and fathers, your family needs you to know this book. That's why wives and mothers, your family needs you to know this book. Because we are not to be conformed to the image of this world. But we will be if we're not in this book day and night. Jephthah's entire problem was that he had an unbiblical view of God. And if we allow that in our own lives, it'll have disastrous consequences on us and those who follow us. And number three, we struggle to believe in a God of grace. We're just like Jephthah. God did not come to Jephthah and say, make me a great sacrifice and I'll give you a great victory. No, God said, Jephthah, I'm going to give you a victory as a gift of grace if you'll just have the faith to trust me for it. God doesn't work through our sacrifice. And God works through faith. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. You do understand, folks, that if favor from God, victory, blessings, gifts from God, if those things are the result of our sacrifice, then who gets the glory when we get them? We do. That's why God doesn't work that way. He works through faith, because when His favor, when His victory comes by grace through faith, not by our sacrifice, but through His, guess who gets the glory then? He does. Did you know there are people in here tonight? My guess is, because all of our hearts are hardwired this way, there are probably people here tonight who think you're getting extra brownie points from God because you came to church on a Wednesday night. Stop that. Stop that. There are some of you, and you work your fingers to the bone in ministry because you're trying to make penance for something that you did in your past before you were saved. Stop it. That's not how God gives forgiveness. That's not how God gives grace. There are some of you hoping that if you could ever make the right amount of money and raise the right kind of family, that then God would really accept you and then you'd really be someone in His family. Stop it. That's works righteousness. It's the same mistake that Jephthah made. God's righteousness, God's acceptance, God's favor is not something you can earn. It is a gift you must receive by faith. We serve the Lord because we have His favor, not in order to gain it. And the day that you believe that you are really loved and accepted by Jesus Christ, and He could never love you anymore, and He could never accept you anymore, then you're really free to live for God, regardless of what you think He owes you in return. Like every other story in the Bible, Jephthah's story points us to Jesus' story. Think about it. Like Jephthah, Jesus was despised and rejected of His brothers. Like Jephthah, He came into His own, and His own received Him not. Unlike Jephthah, we did not go looking for Jesus to call Him back. He came looking for us and ran to our need. You know, I don't have to put myself or my daughter on the altar to earn His favor, because when I go to the altar, I discover that He's already been there, praise God. Jephthah believed that he had to earn God's favor through his sacrifice. Jesus came to give God's favor as a gift through His sacrifice. So here's the point. If you find yourself with a checkered past, a hidden idol, even as a Wednesday night Christian being squeezed into the world's mold, there is a God of grace who wants to give you what you could never earn. He doesn't want your sacrifice tonight. He just wants your faith. Trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the story of Jephthah. I see myself in him, trying to prove myself, trying to gain acceptance, trying to barter with You about what I think You ought to give me. And all of that is based on a wrong view of You and a system of works righteousness. Lord, I think there are probably a lot of us with a heart like Jephthah here today. And I pray You'll help us to put all of that in light of the gospel and receive Your grace and favor as a free gift. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you've ever thought you were too messed up for God to use, remember, God used Jephthah and God could use you. If you're here tonight and you say, yeah, there is some area where I'm being squeezed into the world's mold, I have the wrong ideas about God and the wrong ideas about my life, why don't you come and get that right today? Maybe you did come tonight to get brownie points with Jesus. Friend, you don't have to get any more brownie points. If you're saved, you've got all the points you'll ever get. And why don't you learn to rest in what He's done for you? And Father, speak to our hearts during this invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.